According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 10. We've been in this chapter for 2 years now, technically. All right, we took a year off to do through the Bible. But this is the chapter where we left off the Genesis series in order to do the through the Bible year that we did. And so now we are resuming back into the former things. And so we're back into Genesis. We're back into chapter 10. This is really now the third Sunday since the 29th, the 5th, the 12th, the 19th now. Our fourth Sunday back in this chapter and working our way through. And I don't know that it's going to take 30 more, but I'm teasing. I recognize there is a snare. There is a snare in the tediousness of a chapter like this. We encountered it in chapter 5, right? When you're going through a begat paragraph, a begat chapter, and there's a tendency to say, to kind of zone out and say, really? Why do I need this? Okay? Well, because we do. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And that includes the begat passages. And that includes especially Genesis chapter 10. Because we have the origins of nations and people groups and languages and all the things that divide humanity are supposed to divide humanity. And if you've bought into the world's view that says, oh, we should all be united under one government and one economy and one system, and then we'll really have peace in this world, that's a lie. Okay? Satan is promoting that because he's promoting his Antichrist and seemingly on a very rapid basis these days. There will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there will be the millennial kingdom. We'll get there soon enough. But for the here and now, it's good to be divided. He wants us divided. And that's why we have borders. That's why we have people groups. That's why we have languages. And Genesis 10 is a huge part of this. Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. And so we're going to kind of put these chapters together. We'll see the Tower of Babel. We're going to see all the issues. And hopefully, we will keep ourselves biblical in what we're doing. All right? You will also notice that I've given up on using PowerPoint. I've gone exclusively away from PowerPoint now. I'm putting my notes in a Bible window on the left. So anything on the left side of the screen, those are my notes. There could be problems. There could be heresy. There could be bad doctrine or typos or whatever. The window on the right is the Bible, and that's the God-breathed and inspired. Don't ever confuse my notes with the Bible. Okay? We're going to keep that straight as well. So I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer. We'll call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We do call upon your faithfulness, Father, to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts, to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I thank you for your faithfulness, Father, as we humble ourselves before you. We want to know, what does your word say? What does it mean? What is expected of us? And we ask, Father, that you would accomplish that here today. Bless us in the study of your truth, that beyond the facts that we learn, the things about you that we learn, we come to know you and your Son in a more intimate way every time we assemble together in this way. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right. One final time to run through these principles to keep in mind for this chapter. I think I've repeated this section like 4 or 5 times now, but keep it in mind. This chapter is so fundamental because there is nothing like it anywhere. Nothing like it in the ancient Near Eastern texts, anywhere. From the Babylonians to the Assyrians, they had creation myths, they had flood myths, they had other legends similar to what the Bible reveals in Scripture. But the organization of humanity on ethno-linguistic lines coming from Noah and his sons off of the ark, nobody else explained the ancient world the way the Bible explains it. And this is absolutely unique. Deuteronomy 32:8 is foundational. The Most High gave the nations their inheritance. Israel is not the only nation that has an inheritance from the Most High God. Israel is the only nation that is in a covenant relationship with the Most High God. The Most High God is the God of Israel. He's not the God of Egypt. He's not the God of Babylon. He is the God of Israel. But Israel is not the only nation that has an inheritance from the Most High God. Every nation has their inheritance from the Most High God. So when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, and we'll get to this when we get to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, we'll see in the days of Perez, for in his days the earth was divided. When he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples. And so that's God's business. Boundaries are God's business, which is why Satan hates them so much. Okay, this is in God's design, in God's blessing for humanity to separate and to put boundaries. The better we recognize that, the better we appreciate that, we can keep ourselves consistent with the will of God. And then there is an according to statement, which means there's a criteria, there's a standard, there's a schematic at work. And the Masoretic text says, according to the number of the sons of Israel. And a lot of rabbis have written on that. And there's a lot of discussion related to the fact that there's 70 names here of the nations in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, that Ham, Shem, and Japheth provide three broad divisions for humanity. And then beyond those three broad divisions, there's a total of 70 divisions when you add up all the names in the chapter. Then there's folks that go over to the Exodus, and when Moses needed help and he got 70 elders to help him, among the 12 tribes of Israel were 70 clan divisions, 70 clan leaders where judges from those 70 clans could assist Moses in judging the nation of Israel. So on the basis of 70 and 70, there were folks who prefer to have the nations of this earth corresponding to the clans of Israel. And that's a legitimate interpretation according to the Masoretic Hebrew manuscripts. I think it's problematic, though, in better manuscripts, including the Septuagint and other testimony to what the Hebrew used to say before the Masoretic era, instead of the B'nai HaYisrael, it's the B'nai HaElohim, it's the sons of God. And so the nations are the boundaries are set according to the sons of God. And how many sons of God are there in the heavenly places? And the angelic view, the reason why I find it preferable, is because we have other passages like in Daniel chapter 10 and other passages where we know, Ephesians 6, rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, we know that the angels, the invisible angels, do function in this world according to the human nations that we can observe in the visible universe. In other words, they are assigned to different nations. The prince of Egypt, the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia. We have these titles in the scripture. Okay, Michael is the chief archangel. He's the chief prince, and his nation is Israel. But all of the nations, all the Gentile nations, have angels assigned to them for observation, for instruction, for accountability before the Lord. They have to report back to the Lord. We see that in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, where the angels have to report into the Lord, and they have to give reports based upon what they've observed and based upon what they've learned. So I'm very fond of the reading here that says sons of God instead of sons of Israel. But be that as it may, whichever way it goes does not change the fact that every nation has an inheritance from the Most High God. And we are in God's sovereignty as a nation until such time as he brings us to a close. Which is the next principle, Acts 17:26. Are you tired of seeing this yet? Acts 17:26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So every nation on the earth, in Bible times, in medieval times, in modern times, whenever, even in future millennial times, every nation on the face of the earth is under the sovereignty of God for its existence, for its birth, for its death, and for the borders in the meantime. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And we can say that's Adam, or technically you could even say that's Noah, because all of humanity had a reset in terms of physical descendants with the flood. So all of humanity descends from Noah after the flood. And from that one man, every nation on this earth is a descendant of Noah. And whether it's, you know, any nation, America, Philippines, you know, wherever, Russia, Ukraine, every nation in the world today, we're all descended from Noah. Now notice, having determined their appointed times. Their appointed times. This is why we were mindful of the hand of God at work in human history. And we can recognize that God knows what he's doing in his wisdom. His hand moves for blessing. His hand moves for cursing. His hand moves in different ways for different reasons. Is it sad when a door closes? Very often it is sad, especially for the people that the door is closing on. Is it happy when a door opens? Yes, of course. You know, and we're very human in this regard. We hear about a new church getting started and the doors have opened and we're, praise God, hallelujah. But then I heard last week about a church in Dallas that's closed its doors. Its pastor is medically retired and probably will be face-to-face with the Lord here in the next few months. And that's sad that a door has closed. But Jesus is the same Lord that's opened the doors and closes doors. Opening doors no man can shut. He shuts doors no man can keep open. That's true for churches. That's true for ministries. That's true for nations. And when it's time for America to collapse, God's going to make that happen. And we can't stop it when it's God's will. So the appointed times, okay? That's why this land isn't Cherokee land anymore. It's not Comanche land. It's not whatever land it was, okay? And whoever had it before them, and whoever had it before them, and whoever had it before them. There was a long string of stealing land from people until it finally got settled with what it is now and what it's going to be after we're gone. Okay? That's what I'm trying to say. Determining their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Boundaries are a good thing. Like fences make good neighbors. Boundaries are a good thing. And so, you know, if the Russians would stay in Russia, the Ukrainians would appreciate that. Okay? Because that's what God has designed. And when a people group crosses over, that's when you start to have the issues. And we see it with Nimrod right here in Genesis 10. We have the first example of somebody that didn't stay in his place. He's actually son of Cush, and why is he going into the land of Shinar anyway? Why does he build a kingdom in Babel? Why does he then enter into Assyria? Some of those things, we got more questions than answers, but we make the observations we make, and we realize these are patterns even into the modern world where we live today. So appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. And the biggest clue here, that they would seek God. One of the best purposes for a nation and a people group and freedom in a land, when that land promotes the gospel, when there is freedom to speak about eternal life in Christ, to have churches, to teach the word of God, if a government, if a people group, if a culture is positive for the dissemination of God consciousness, that's a good thing. That speaks to the purposes of God in maintaining the appointed times and the appointed boundaries of their habitation. But if we become hostile to the gospel, does that increase or decrease God's likelihood of ending that national existence? See. Finally, lands are settled according to language, according to family, clan, tribe, and into nations. I think this is another fifth time I've taken us through this, but I want this to be just pounded in and clear. Four times in Genesis 10, you have this formula repeated, not always identically, but the content is there. So after giving the descendants of Japheth, the seven sons and seven grandsons, we got 14 divisions of Japheth that are given. Then it says, from these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands. They were separated. God did the separating, and the Tower of Babel event is when he did it. Everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And so the families speak of the intermarriage and the descendants and the babies and the natural descendants, but then the connecting them together into nations as they function nationally, they function corporately as a people group in a land speaking a language. And that's not the only time we get it. We get it again in verse 20. These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands and by their nations. So it's ethno-linguistic, if you want to use the modern terms for it. All right? Families, that centers on your intermarriage and that centers on your children and your descendants. And then the language that they speak in their land and by their nations. So we have a national structure. We have a government, an umbrella of government over top of the family relationship. So that way we have adjudication of our grievances. We're not just grabbing our soldiers and having Hatfields versus McCoys. We don't have clans and families that become a law unto themselves. The structure of the nation is who God gives the sword to. And he doesn't give the sword for no reason. Right? The sword is given to the government for that purpose. Likewise, verse 31. So we've seen Japheth, we've seen Ham, and we're not going to leave out Shem. These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. And so as God has designed it for people groups to be in a land, to have a sovereign national status, this was God's design, and this has been the case ever since Babel. Now, it's had some side trips along the way. There have been empires that have come along that have attempted to merge multiple nations together so that they could have King of Kings without Jesus. Okay, so empires is actually an attack on nationalism. Globalism is an attack on nationalism. The open borders movement is an attack on nationalism. And then for the fourth time in verse 32, the summary for all of Noahic humanity. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. All right, so don't buy it when you say that nations were first invented in 1648 by the Treaty of Westphalia and they try to say our modern system is just, an aberration. No, not at all. Nationalism goes way back. All right, so this is what we're dealing with. And I don't, that's what we're dealing with there. All right, so now, we have gone through, so far, we've gone through the sons of Japheth. I'm not going to repeat that today. He had seven sons and seven grandsons. 14 divisions of Japhetic humanity described here. Were there more sons than that? Sure. Undoubtedly. There were many more than that. It's only two of these sons that were even told about the grandsons. Did the other five not have grandsons? Well, they must have, or they wouldn't still exist in Moses' day. They had to have had grandsons and great-grandsons and generations and so forth. But the ones that are named and listed are listed for God's purposes in this chapter. Then we have Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And this is where we've kind of gone off the rails, and we're going to get back on the rails. Ooh, might be a bad, shouldn't really use derailment metaphors. Praying for folks in Ohio. All right. But the text itself made a side trip. The text itself took us on a little rabbit trail, which all great public speakers are prone to do. You get on these rabbit trails, and then you have to get back to where you left off. So, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Just memorize that. Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Memorize the seven sons of Japheth and have them in order. Memorize the sons of Shem and have them in order. Mizraim, that's Egypt. And Egypt is not the firstborn. Cush is the firstborn. And that's Sudan and the region south of Egypt. But then Egypt is the secondborn. Then Put, that's Libya. And Canaan. Canaan's the baby. But Canaan's the one that was cursed when Ham went in and did what he did with his father Noah. And so we've got to deal with the issue on the curse. Now, we started with these four sons, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were, and here they're listed, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabtica, and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. All right, so there we got the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabtica, and then two more in the grandchildren level, Sheba and Dedan. Sometimes it might be helpful, and if you have Logos software, you can pull these things up. There's the sons of Ham. There are some spiffy diagrams in this. I'm going to float this resource. Here we go. And what's fun about this is that you can drag it, you can zoom it. And so like right now, we're looking here at Ham. Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And then we've gone down now to the descendants of Cush, whole stack of them. Just be careful as you're clicking and dragging that you don't accidentally click on one of these. That's going to change your diagram and move you somewhere else. All of this is clickable. All right. But now we've had a side trip. Because we've had the sons of in the text. But now we get this introduction here to Nimrod. And what's happening here with Nimrod? So the sons of Cush were these guys. But then in verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. Cush became the father of Nimrod. Now, we already have all the sons listed, or all the sons that God wanted listed. And then beyond those listed sons, now we have a begetting. And that is an interesting statement to make. And we're going to have more of this coming up, too. There's more sons coming up with Shem and Japheth. With Shem. There's more begetting that's happening. That's not sonship, but it is begetting. I find that curious. So stay tuned for that. But we have this side trip here. We're kind of like we're suspending our studies on Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan because we got sidetracked with Cush. And talking about the sons of Cush, one particular son just jumped off the page at us, and that's Nimrod. What's he doing? What's going on here? We're going to get to the others in a moment, but for now, while we get sidetracked, there is a spotlighted son of Cush. A spotlighted son of Cush Ben Ham. And I love this. This is marvelous to me. This is the testimony to the glory of God, who has the whole sweep of human history in his plan. He's got the whole arc of Alpha to Omega. But he also has the details each step of the way. He knows about 1,000 generations, but he knows about me and my generation. He knows about Nimrod and his generation. God's sovereignty and his plan and his design is working each step of the way. So here's the spotlighted son of Cush Ben Ham. And so we're going to put Mizraim, Put, and Canaan on hold. They have to wait for a bit. We're not going to get back to Mizraim until verses 13 and 14. We get to Put. Actually, we never do get sons of Put. The chapter does not give us any sons of Put. But we do have the sons of Canaan, and much of what we'll do today is on the sons of Canaan. They have to wait because we have to talk about Nimrod. Nimrod became a mighty one on the earth. Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. In other words, he becomes a global player. He becomes a household name. He becomes one. Everybody knows Nimrod. They know him. They know his reputation. They know his name is proverbial as a mighty hunter before the Lord. In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. What's curious about this verse is that it tracks so accurately with what the secular historians will tell you about Sumeria and Akkadia and the Akkadians and the early civilizations in Mesopotamia. And this is exactly, these are the cities of Uruk and Babel and these cities here. So he's a mighty hunter, just like the legends of Gilgamesh, just like the Bible stories of Esau. His achievements became proverbial, not just in his lifetime, but forever after. Every hunter thereafter has the comparison with Nimrod. And he acquired a kingdom. He acquired a kingdom. Okay? The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So why does he have, that's either four cities or three cities, Babel, Erech, and Akkad, all of them in the land of Shinar. Unless Calneh is a town, but we don't know what Calneh is. Archaeology's never found it, and ancient histories have never written on Calneh. But you could read this, Babel, Erech, and Akkad, all of them in the land of Shinar, and it reads naturally, taking this as an adjective instead of a proper noun. All right. But that's just the beginning of his kingdom. Are you not content with three city-states? Is that not big enough for you? Where are you going next? What happens next? And this is where we have to get ahead of myself a little bit. The Tower of Babel event is not described until chapter 11, and God is very wisely is giving all of the ten material first. The Toledoth comes first. The genealogies, the people groups, the land breakdown. Then we get the details in chapter 11. We find out about the tower. We find out about the global rebellion. We find out about the enforced discipline upon humanity. And that's when they get spread abroad. So you really have to read both chapters together and realize that they overlap. They blend. You can't say that 10 precedes 11, not chronologically. They blend. So when we see that from that land he went forth, I described it last week as a warfare. I described it last week as an invasion. I'm convinced that it was. Have to be fair, though. The text can be read otherwise. It can be read not as an invasion. Could just be a relocation. Could be a migration. Could be he was tired of Shinar, so he goes into Assyria. But why is he going into Assyria? He's not an Assyrian. What's he even doing here? So from that land he went forth into Assyria, and then he built. He built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ur and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. In fact, this becomes almost like a pentapolis. It becomes a network of so closely related cities, you could view them as one megalopolis. That's nothing new. Satan's been doing that for a long time. Anyway, the great city. And, you know, if we didn't have this chapter, we would be left, we'd be reading about Assyria from 1 Kings. We'd be reading about Assyria from the book of Jonah and going and preaching in Nineveh. We would have other historical information and biblical information about Nineveh, the great city. But we need Genesis to let us know its foundation and let us know its antagonism against the plan of God. It started with Babel, and he built upon that Babel experience with the Assyrian, with the Nineveh application. Okay? And that we'll talk about that more when we see how God thwarted the Babel experiment. So he acquired a kingdom beginning in Shinar. This is the first use of the word king or kingdom in the Bible. We're going to have a whole lot more of them coming up. And then these seven cities of Nimrod creating a power base for defiance against the god of Shem. And when they got off the boat, God pronounced blessings upon Shem, said he was the god of Shem. So we know that the seed of the woman promise doesn't come through Japheth, doesn't come through Ham. The seed of the woman promise of the Redeemer is going to come through Shem. And he is the god of Shem. But then he blesses Japheth and says, may the Lord enlarge Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. The curse on Canaan then. And I believe this is fundamental to what Nimrod is doing here. Nimrod is promoting a Hamitic empire against Semitic and Japhetic people groups. Seven cities of Nimrod creating a power base for defiance against the god of Shem. It even takes you into some eschatological passages that you get into the book of Micah. The book of Micah looks forward to the tribulation. The book of Micah looks forward to Antichrist after the church age. And he calls the Antichrist the Assyrian. Why? Because the land of Nimrod is in view there related to this. All right. Now we can return back. We're done with Nimrod for now. But just keep in mind, we've seen, just with the Nimrod rabbit trail, we've seen people not content to stay where they belong. Okay? Why is he in the land of Shinar if he's a son of Cush? What's he doing in Shinar? What's he doing in Assyria? Assyria is the second-born son of Shem. So why is he invading Assyria? Why do we find people groups with languages being forced upon them? When the Akkadian language supplants the Sumerian language, why is that? Why do you end up with a Semitic language being forced upon a non-Semitic people group? All right, we're going to have more to say on this. But now, side trip's over. We're still dealing with the sons of Ham. The children of Ham are Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. We've already covered Cush. It's time now to go to Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. So here's Mizraim. Mizraim became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lahabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim and Kasluhim, from which come the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. All right, that's a lot of begetting. That's a ton of begetting, okay? Because those aren't proper names. Those are actually plural nouns. Those are ethno-linguistic national identities. Mizraim begat the Ludims. See, all of these that end in the I-M ending, those are your plural, masculine plural noun endings, like Elohim, plural noun ending that ends with the im. So the Ludim, those are the people of Lud, okay? The Ludim, it's a plural noun designation of a people group. It's like we say, George Washington was the father of our country. He didn't procreate all 300 million of us, but he's the father of our country. Mizraim fathered the Ludim nation. Not all at once. Feel sorry for his wife. But that nation, that people group, descended from Mizraim. In other words, daughter descendants. Think about in the course of history, in the course of development, as a nation births another nation, as a nation has a people group that leave home and set out on their own, okay? When America decided we're not Great Britain anymore, okay? And so there's a birthing of a people group that came from a different people group. These Ludim are very similar to Egyptians, but they're different from those that remained Egyptians. Sometimes they're neighbors, sometimes they're friends, sometimes they're enemies. Same thing with the Anamim and the Lahabim and the Naphtuhim and the Pathrushim and the Kasluhim. Most of these, by the way, we know very little about historically. This is one of the most problematic stretches of the chapter. So the Ludim, who are they? This is one of the only groups that's actually mentioned outside of Genesis 10. We have reference that's made to them in Jeremiah 46, reference that's made to them in Ezekiel chapter 30. And that's kind of worth looking at just so we can see their associations. Go up, you horses, drive madly, you chariots, that the mighty men may march forward. Ethiopia and Put, they handle the shield. And the Lydians, that's these Ludim, that handle and bend the bow. And we're gonna accept this as an African Lydian designation, okay? Not the Japhetic or the Semitic Lydian. We'll see them next. Two different groups called Lydia. But this is an African Lydia. And you can see they're connected to Egypt. They're connected to Ethiopia. They're connected to Put or to Libya. Okay? All of that is in an African context. Same thing with Ezekiel 30. Ethiopia, Put, Lud, Arabia, Libya, and all the people of the land that is in league with will fall with them by the sword. And so here's your Ludim, and every other people group that they're going to war with, they're teaming up with, they're partnering with, they're all with an African setting or an Arabian setting. All right. And then fundamentally, that's about all we know of the Ludim. Okay, they're not featured prominently in other ancient histories or other passages of the Old Testament. They do disappear at a certain point out of human history. Probably the biggest thing we can say about them is that they frequently get confused with the Shemitic Ludim. That Lydia, in the western coast of Turkey, of Asia Minor, Lydia, remember the seller of purple in the book of Acts, and the Lydian people there, that's a different group of Lydians. Anyway. Don't confuse Hamitic with Shemitic Lud. Then we have Anamim. Let me go back to Genesis 10. So Mizraim fathered the Ludim, fathered the Anamim. Who are these guys? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. This is the only place in the Bible that the Anamim are mentioned here in 1 Chronicles. So, but Sargon, the Assyrian, when he was conquering, he made some inscriptions. And when he was fighting Egyptians in groups in Africa, he mentioned a group of folks there called the Anami, A-N-A-M-I, Anami. And it just seems to be, the consonants fit right, the spelling seems close, and the geography works. And so it's thought that these Genesis 10 Anamim are identical with the people group that Sargon was fighting in the Neo-Assyrian Empire. So maybe not. Can't prove it. Don't know. Okay, it's not necessary for my faith today, but it's a part of what Genesis 10 is all about, to show God's sovereignty over the nations. You ever think about when we get to glory and we find that there are believers there from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that you and I are going to meet believers from the Anamim? How cool is that? A people group that this world has forgotten. A people group that have brief mentions in history and then they're gone. God's got that. There are believers there too. I find that interesting. All right. The third group are the Lahabim. Close in spelling to the first one, and there are manuscript issues where some of the manuscripts have spelling problems. But this, again, is the only mention here and in First Chronicles. But by the spelling variant of Lubim, then I think we have reference to the same people groups in Nahum and in Daniel 11, and where they are a confederate nation with Put. And probably why Put has no children mentioned in this chapter is that Put got overwhelmed by these other groups, that their partnership very quickly became an unequal partnership dominated by a different ethnicity than the founding ethnicity. So the Lahabim, mentioned in Nahum 3:9. Ethiopia was her might, Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers. And so that's probably the same as the Lahubim that we have in Genesis 10. Likewise, Daniel 11:3. Oh, that's not correct. I meant to fix that. All right, I'll fix that before next week. I won't try to find that. Back to Genesis 10. Oh, I hate it when I do that. I thought I had fixed all those. All right. The Naphtuhim, who are these guys? Don't know. They're mentioned only here. The Pathrushim, who are those guys? Don't know. They're only mentioned here. Except there is a very famous city of Pathros, right? There's a very famous city of Pathros. So if somebody tells you that he's an Austinite, you might assume that he lives in Austin. You might say, well, based on what you describe yourself, I think you're from Austin, or you're a Seattleite, or you're a Washingtonian, or you're whatever. You describe yourself in a certain descriptive way as where you're from or where you belong. And so then based on that, we can reconstruct your nation or your city or your state or what have you. And Pathrushim, we may not know as a people group, but boy, the city of Pathros is sure well known. It's a very prominent city in Upper Egypt. That's called Southern Egypt. And in fact, on occasion, they had dominance over Lower Egypt. And so Pathros gets mentioned several times and formed a great headquarters for the Egyptian people, particularly when there was attacks coming to them from the south, when the Cushites were attacking Egypt from the south. And then Kasluhim and Kaphtorhim. You guys want some controversy? I'll give you some controversy today. It's the Kasluhim and the Kaphtorhim. And this little side note, right, the little parentheses, from which came the Philistines. I'm glad Moses put that in there. That's interesting. I find that remarkable. Okay? It's another rabbit trail. It's a side trip. It's just a little historical note. Like when the pastor points out that the hymn writer wrote a book about making babies. And just it's little, it's not necessary, but it's just a little extra bonus. So the Kasluhim, who are they? I have no idea. Where do they live? Don't know. But through them, in later history, later centuries, came the Philistines. Now, that not only is that an interesting note, it's an interesting note that contradicts other passages of the Scriptures. So now we have a puzzle. Because there's other passages in the Scriptures where it's not the Kasluhim, it's the Kaphtorhim that are the origin of the Philistines. So where did the Philistines come from? Do they come from Kaphtorhim or do they come from Kasluhim? Or do they come from both? And that's why this note here is remarkable as well. Remember, our tendency is not to fall for the either-or trap. Our tendency is not to say, well, this verse of the Bible is wrong. I don't believe there's any verse of the Bible that's wrong. I just believe there are verses that we have to reconcile better with other verses of the Bible. Okay? Or we have to discover the text criticism issue that repairs a damaged manuscript. I don't believe any passage is wrong because God's perfect in all that he does. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So, is it the Kasluhim or the Kaftarim, or is it both? Is it both? So, Deuteronomy 2:23 tells us, the Avim who lived in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaftarim who came from Kaftar destroyed them and lived in their place. And this is a reference to the Philistines. The Philistines were the descendants of the Kaftarim. They came from Kaftar. They came from Crete. Likewise, Amos 9:7. The Philistines from Kaftor and the Arameans from Kir. Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt? And the Philistines from Kaftor and the Arameans from Kir? I mean, everybody knows that. The Lord is saying this as if, well, duh. So it's another indication that the Philistines came from the Kaftarim, not the Kasluhim. And Jeremiah 47:4. On account of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every ally that is left. And at this point you might be saying, well then, who cares? If God's destroying the Philistines and they're all going away, then why do I care where they came from? Well, because while they were here, they came from somewhere. And God has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Okay? And just because they're gone now, let's appreciate the doctrine for the day and age in which it's written. So, to destroy the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every ally that is left, for the Lord is going to destroy the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaftor. And by the way, what did he do to the Kaftarims? Okay? They're gone too. They're gone too. When you take a look at today's nations, right, whatever, there's 187 or whatever nations in the world today, and all the ethnicities and all the people groups, not every people group has a nation, but when you look at the planet today, just praise God that he's in charge, that he knows what he's doing, and he's taking everything for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. That's where we're headed. All right, so back to Genesis 10. Mizraim became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lahabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrushim and Kasluhim, from which came the Philistines, and Kaftarim. And that's it. That is two verses of Mizraim, and that's all we get because we're going to move on to Canaan next. The fourthborn son of Ham is Canaan, and most of the detail now comes centered on the Canaanites, the cursed people, the people that are going to lose their land. God's giving their land to Israel. It's called the Promised Land. And God's promising Israel this land. So, let's look at 15 and following. All right. Canaan ben Ham. The person Canaan. The forefather of the people, the Canaanite people, the forefather of the nation. The person named Canaan. He's the son of Ham, the fourthborn youngest of Ham's sons. He begat two named sons and nine additional adjectival people groups. Why does that matter? I don't know, but I'm observing and I'm sharing with you guys. But remember, we saw a difference with Mizraim. All of his begotten ones were not named people. They were people groups. They were the im-ending people groups. Something similar happens here, although slightly different. They're adjectives. They're not plural nouns. They're singular, but they're adjectives. They're not proper names. Now, the first two are proper names. Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, which I'm just going to call Heth for the rest of today. Heth is tough to say. Heth. It's actually a Hebrew letter. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Wow, Zion, Heth. Teth, Yod, Kaf, Lam. And you work your way through the Hebrew alphabet. Heth is a Hebrew letter. This guy has that name. All right, so those are the two that are named. Sidon is a name. But Sidon, the person, founds the city known as Sidon. He becomes the forefather of the people known as the Sidonians, one of the early leaders of the Phoenician people group, the Phoenician lands. Okay? And recognizing Sidon as the firstborn is huge. There's no mention of Tyre here. There's no mention of later developments of the Phoenicians, okay? And which is a very curious thing, because all the liberals, they don't want Moses to be the author of this text. They don't want this to be written in the 1400s BC. They want this to be written after the Babylonian captivity. They want this to be written in the first millennium. They want this to be written much, much, much later. Because they're so arrogant, they don't think Moses could have written such a thing, right? No, this is very Mosaic. And the time frame is exactly fitting for the second millennium BC, for the 1400s BC. Because Sidon has the preeminence, not Tyre. But by the time you get to the first millennium, Tyre has the preeminence. That's why Tyre is mentioned so often in Ezekiel and Daniel and these other books. But Sidon has the preeminence. Also, you know who's not in this chapter anywhere? The Persians. Where are the Persians in Genesis chapter 10? They're not there. Which is crazy if it was written when the liberals tell us it was written. But it makes sense if it was written when Moses says he wrote it. Or when Jesus says Moses wrote it. Okay? Now, I'm going to go with Jesus. Jesus says that Moses wrote Genesis. Okay? So, you know, I don't know about you. Those German liberals that believe in their theories of JEDP hypothesis and higher criticism, all this other stuff, those liberals, they're not even saved anyway. I don't think most of them were even believers. And they were clearly anti-Christ. And none of them died on the cross for my sins. But Jesus did. And Jesus says Moses wrote Genesis. So I'm going to go with that. All right. So here's the two names, Sidon and Heth. Those are proper names. Then after those two names are given, we have nine additional, and they're not proper names, nine additional adjectival people groups. And specifically, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, the Hamathite. And afterward, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. Afterward, all of these ites are already in place. Canaan was very productive, okay? And it's curious to me, when Satan really motivates a fecundity, is that a word? It is a word. When Satan motivates a population explosion, what people groups today have more babies than anybody else? And who's motivating that? Anyway, Jebusite, Amorite, Girgashite, Hivite, Arkite, Sinite, Arvadite, Zemarite, Hamathite. I find it remarkable. We're under a be fruitful and multiply mandate, but boy, Satan has taken over that big time. Afterward, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. All right, so there is time. We realize the Tower of Babel was not in the first 100 years after the flood. It was not immediately after the flood. If you're reading through the flood and then chapter 10, then chapter 11, and you think that Noah was there at Babel, he was not there at Babel. You think Ham, Shem, and Japheth were there at Babel? They were not. How much time has gone by? Because it's not until the days of Peleg that the earth is divided. This is another issue why it takes a lot of homework to break down the difference between the Hebrew Masoretic numbers and the Septuagint Greek numbers. Greek numbers are the better numbers. Otherwise, you end up with Shem outliving Abraham on the compressed Masoretic time frame. And that's a problem. If Shem is outliving Abraham, then you have to have Shem at the Tower of Babel. We'll discuss that when we get to chapter 11. All right, so here's these people groups. Sidon, his firstborn. It's actually called Great Sidon in the period of Joshua and Judges. Great Sidon, because it is. It's a huge city. It becomes a centerpiece of the Canaanite culture. So much so it's like the pinnacle of Canaanite culture. It remains unconquered. Joshua and the tribe of Asher were supposed to go take it. They never did. Sidon remains pagan throughout the Old Testament history. Great Sidon in Joshua 11 and Joshua 19. There are many references to Sidon and the Sidonians in Judges 1. You'll have these in your notes, so I don't have to read them all today, but these are all the references here in Judges 1 and Judges 10. Okay? And they're all evil, worshiping the Baals and all of this. 1 Kings 17. Isn't it curious, though? Where does he send Elijah to? To a widow of Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. And he says, stay there. I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. You thought I was joking when I said there are believers in every people group in the history of humanity? Here's a believer of the Sidonians. And she had a hospitality ministry to the prophet Elijah. And boy, when Jesus preached that, it did not go over well. Jesus was preaching, he says, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and God sent Elijah to none of them. He sent Elijah to a widow of Zarephath. And that, the Pharisees did not like that. Isaiah 23, we've got more, the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, messengers. Jeremiah 25, the kings of Tyre, the kings of Sidon, the kings of the coastland beyond the sea. Notice, by the time you get to Jeremiah time frame, Tyre has the preeminence over Sidon. That is a later development. That is clearly, that's a later development where Tyre has the preeminence. Ezekiel 27, Sidon and Arvad, they're just rowers. Your wise men, O Tyre, were aboard. They were your pilots. Tyre's calling the shots. Sidon is just rowing the boats. Ezekiel 28, let's see, Joel 3. What are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? Yeah, think again. Zechariah 9:2. Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. But just notice, Tyre has the preeminence in these later chapters. Hamath, by the way, we'll have coming up here. There's the Hamathite right there. All right, so that's Sidon the firstborn. Again, if you want to pull these up on the maps, we have the table, we have the maps. Where did I put those? I need to link these more often. There we go, maps. Again, I don't know about you. I'm a visual learner. I like to look at charts. I like to look at maps. Oh, and this one isn't going to help because this is in a box right there. And the inset box doesn't do us any good. It just lists names like that. All right, never mind. But when you look at a map and you see Tyre on the coast, you see Sidon further on the coast, you're going to see other Phoenician cities. You're going to see Byblos. You're going to see Ugarit. You're going to see a lot of coastal cities there that are Canaanite. And Israel didn't conquer them. That's going to be a problem throughout the Old Testament. All right, we're back to the Canaanites. Heth. Got 10 minutes to get through Heth. This is kind of interesting. So we have Sidon, we have Heth. And Heth's descendants are curious because we've got to stop thinking. Okay, these are the Canaanites, so God cursed them. All these guys are unbelievers, they're losers, they're going to die and go to hell. Why do I even read these verses? I don't like these guys. Stop. Slow down. I already showed you a widow from Sidon, and she's a believer. We'll meet her when we get to heaven. Okay? And now Heth. Heth was a blessing to Abraham. Heth was a blessing to Abraham. So what I want to start thinking in terms of, yes, Canaan is cursed, the Canaanite people are cursed. The Canaanite people group are losing their territory, their nation, their sovereignty. But individual Canaanites can still get saved. Individual Canaanites can still be personally blessed by faith in Christ, even when their nation is condemned and judged and removed. To me, that's important. Don't you like that? Don't you want individual Americans to be blessed when the nation of the United States of America is cast to the wind? So Heth is a good encouragement for us in this regard. All right, so Sidon, the firstborn, and Heth. In that language of firstborn, there's doctrine connected to that too, related to our Father and Jesus Christ, the firstborn. All right, so let's talk about Heth. The sons of Heth, the daughters of Heth, they're featured in the patriarchal narrative before the Egyptian bondage. We're going to see a lot more of Heth and his sons and daughters in Genesis, okay? And in these early cases, they're very positive examples. And even earlier than this, with some Hittites that bless Abraham. We'll talk about the Amorites that bless Abraham too. But here's the sons of Heth. Genesis 23. Abraham arose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, okay, and this is a sad day. Sarah is gone. Sarah dies. She lives 127 years, were the years of the life of Sarah. She died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Hebron was a tribal territory for the Hittites, for the Heth and the descendants of Heth. And so Abram went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her, the only woman in the Bible whose age is mentioned at the time of her death. Okay, don't know why, but that's what it is. And he arose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, that's a curious phrase, right? His dead. And spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, so she's gone, but he still claims ownership. She's his. I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. He doesn't get all spiritual and biblical and say, God promised me this land, I'm taking this cave. God made the promise. It's his cave by promise, but God has not yet chosen to make that promise a reality. So Abraham, while he's waiting for the promise, lives as a stranger and a sojourner. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abram, saying to him, hear us, my Lord. That's a positive phrase. You are a mighty prince among us. That's a positive statement. In other words, they are an alliance. They have a friendship. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. You can pick any plot you want. Nobody will say no. So Abram arose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me. So there is one man in mind. He has that clan, the son of Zohar. He has the clan, the people group. All of this goes into what we're studying here with clans and families and tribes and nations. That he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying. Okay. By the way, don't confuse Hittites with Hittites. There's different Hittites. These are the Hamitic, the Canaanite Hittites, not to be confused with the larger empire that warred with Assyria and Egypt about 1,000 years after this, okay? Or at least 600 years after this. Because those Hittites were Indo-European Hittites in Asia Minor. Anyway, so Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who went at the gate of the city, saying, no, my lord, in the gate of the city, business is conducted in the gates. This is where property deeds are transacted. This is where other business takes place. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Remember when the king of Sodom tried to make Abraham rich? Abraham said, I'm not taking your money. Abram bowed before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. So the Hittites trying to gift it to him, and Abraham's paying cash. Paying cash for a land that God promised him. What a humility, okay? And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Very diplomatic way to name a price without naming a price, okay? This is, you know, nothing for men like us. Between me and you, what is this, okay? Actually, 400 shekels, that's not cheap. So Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver, which he named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, a commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, all the trees which were in the field that were within the confines of its border were deeded over. Notice how property deeds include trees, includes water rights, mineral rights, includes the land on top, the mining underneath. There's a lot of principles at work here that we would do well to understand even in the modern world. Deeded over to Abraham for a possession in all the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. Isn't this remarkable? See, if I'm listening to liberals today, they would have me believe that property deeds and land ownership, that was just invented by, you know, evil white Europeans, that they came and they spoiled things for the Native Americans here. Because no, don't buy into the liberal mythology. They're rewriting history daily, and just don't waste your time with that. Stick with the real history. Stick with the Bible. We have a real estate transaction happening here with a deed being recorded. The business is being conducted in the gates of the city. All right. I'm going to run out of time here. We'll pick up here next week because there's other, you know, Esau married a couple of Hittite women and it drove his mother crazy. So they said, we're not going to give Jacob one of these Hittite girls for a wife. And that was part of the reason why he had to go to Paddan Aram and get a good Hebrew girl. So we'll talk about that. And then we'll finish up the rest of these ites. Because we got Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvites, Zemarites, Hamathites. Oh my goodness. Yeah, there's so many ites. And these are the ones that are well known to us because these are the ones that we're constantly encountering through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, through the whole Old Testament when Joshua leads them in and they got all those ites they got to go to war with. But before the war, there's actually some blessing. And I like that. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the assignments that you've given us. I pray, Father, that we will appreciate not just the facts. We're getting facts, we're getting information, names, dates. There's a lot of gnosis here, Father, but we want the epinosis, we want the full wisdom, we want the blessing of being conformed to your thinking. And this chapter goes a long way in shaping in fact, Genesis goes so far in shaping our understanding of marriage and family and nationalism. The laws of establishment that you have established for the orderly function of the human race. And Father, we conform to it for blessing or we follow Satan's path and we reap the whirlwind. So Father, keep our eyes open and keep us adjusted to your standards. Might we be faithful. We're going to be called names. We're going to be hated when we defend biblical marriage and biblical sexuality. We're going to be hated, Father. But we stand on truth and I thank you for it. Likewise, Father, when we support a nationalist candidate instead of a globalist candidate, we're going to be hated for it. But, Father, we know what the truth of your word is all about. So we thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.